Won't I be coming? Just a child who longs to find that more with every passing. 2 Sundays ago, Terry Gandy referred in a sermon to the opening question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Why are we here? Where are we becoming? The answer which the Catechism gives is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, John Piper, in his many books, has argued that glorifying God and enjoying Him forever are intimately related, such that the statement could well be understood to mean to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. It's also a great definition of worship, for it is ascribing the highest worth to God, glorifying Him and enjoying Him above all else. Now, if that's the chief purpose of our existence, and biblically it is, then all of life, every bit of it, is meant to express worship, to ascribing to God highest worth, to be a continual delighting in the one who is most worthy, most beautiful, most lovely. In our new series, Life is Worship, we'll be considering what it means for us to experience, to live out worship. And we'll be doing this through the lens of several selected psalms. Today we begin with Psalm 1. Both the content of Psalm 1 and its key words have a lot in common with the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is all about instruction in godly wisdom, which is skill in living life to the fullest. Skill, actually, in living life as worship. As a wisdom psalm, Psalm 1 is therefore specifically intended for teaching. And the fact that it's been deliberately placed at the beginning of the Psalms reminds us that the Psalms are meant to be studied and meditated upon, and as Judy mentions, prayed, with a view toward changing our lives. In Psalm 1, at the heart of that life change for the individual person is worship. And the same is true of Psalm 2 for the nations, a psalm which focuses on the coming anointed one, the coming king that God has promised. And together, they make an introduction to the whole book of the Psalms. When we delight in God's instructions for life, we worship Him. By contrasting the righteous person and the way of the wicked, Psalm 1 shows us that when we continually delight in God's instructions, we experience His goodness. We experience the joy of worship. It first gives us a positive motivation for doing so. The good state of the righteous person. Verse 1 begins, blessed is the man. Actually, that's the word blessed here is actually a shout of joy. It's in the plural form, the blessednesses of the man. It refers not so much to a feeling of happiness as to a good state or to a truly happy condition of a person. The good state is bestowed by God as a gift, but it's not automatic. As the Bible uses it, the word normally has to do with the condition of the person whose life is in right relationship with God, and who therefore experiences the promises of God now and anticipates the fulfillment of those promises to their fullest as an inheritance in the future. Now, this naturally produces feelings of happiness. But it's not itself a feeling, nor is it dependent upon a feeling or upon the circumstances of life. No, when God graciously blesses us, we're blessed whether we feel blessed or not, though we have every reason to feel blessed and ought to feel blessed. What is it, however, that marks the fortunate state of the person that's described here in Psalm 1? Well, let's read it. Verses 1 and 2 begin it. Blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of the wicked, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Important difference there. I'm glad some of you caught that. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. In verses 1 and 2 here, the first characteristic of the blessed person is that his or her controlling authority and continual delight is God's instruction for life. It's the authority which motivates, guides, and controls from within how this person lives. Now, several years ago, a prominent politician seeking the presidency excused his flagrant violation of the law by claiming that in his particular situation, there is no controlling authority. Now, the Psalm 1 person has no such problem. On the one hand, he or she deliberately avoids the evil of those without God. He does not live according to the counsel of the wicked. He does not indulge in the manner of life engaged in by sinners. He does not participate in the gathering of scoffers. Walking, standing, sitting in verse 1 here, they cover the normal course of daily living. From the guidance we take, to the manner of life that we pursue, to the associations with people that we maintain. They involve the whole dynamic of life. Now note here, the people whose counsel, whose way of life, and whose associations the blessed person avoids. In the psalm, the wicked are those who stand guilty before God. They despise his instruction in favor of their own life principles by which they live. The term sinners emphasizes their specific offenses against God's commandments. The way of life is just littered with actions which violate his revealed will for us. And finally, scoffers or mockers have no regard for God or his instructions or his law, his word. Rather than embracing wise, godly instruction, they make light of it. They enjoy giving insults and seem to draw their zeal from this from their group association. These people, in other words, are without God, and decidedly so. So the person's who's in a good space, a really good space, takes care to avoid anything that would tear him or her away from the Lord and his ways. This person's controlling authority isn't drawn from those without God. Now, if we stop there, however, we really haven't gotten to the heart of what the blessed state is all about. It's not just in what you avoid. The controlling authority is a positive thing. It's what drives not only the avoidance of evil, but also the walking and the standing and the sitting that the blessed person does do. And what is that? What is it? That is that controlling thing. Verse 2 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight, his joy, his happiness is in the law of the Lord. Twice, verse 2 emphasizes the law of the Lord, his law. In the Old Testament, the word law, the word Torah here in Hebrew, often refers to the law which God gave to Israel through Moses, or the first five books of the Bible which come from Moses. More generally, it's God's instruction relating to him and his living and living in harmony with his will. His instruction for life under his blessing. Delight in God's instruction characterizes the person who's really got it good. And that person has thrown out devotion to his or her own deadly thoughts and ways and exchanged it for devotion to God's, which give life. To delight in God's law is more than emotional delight or desire, though it includes that, certainly. Delighting in God's instruction involves an attitude of reverence and delight toward the Lord himself, who has revealed the instruction. Psalm 112, verse 1 says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. You see the connection there between fearing and delighting? The two go together. Reverencing God and delighting in him are good buddies. Now here, the contrast with verse 1 also shows that what's in mind is the joyful commitment of the whole of life to the authority of God's whole teaching. Now, why would anyone do such a radical thing, the whole of life toward all of God's teaching? Well, it's because his instruction, his teaching, his law, his word is good. Good, good, good. Very good. Very, very, very good. As Psalm 119 and verses 7 and 8 puts it, listen to this. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Do you need reviving? The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Do you need wisdom? The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Do you need a rejoicing heart? The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Do you need your eyes opened and able to take all God's goodness in? If the blessed person works to keep evil and in all its shapes and sizes at a distance from what he thinks and what he lives, it's not only out of a conviction that the evil is so bad, it's also out of the conviction that the instruction of the Lord and the life that it produces is so good. Psalm 34, verse 8, literally shouts to us, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." And Psalm 119, verse 103 exclaims, "How sweet are your words to my taste, O Lord, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Furthermore, it's only natural that the person who takes great delight in God's instruction will keep it as a constant companion, to be continually engaged with it, not out of some stoic duty, but as a matter of love. For to be taken up with God's word is to be taken up in conversation with God himself. It's God's word, God's message to us, and to interact with that, both taking in and responding to it, is a conversation with God, an intimate conversation with God. Psalm 119 and verses 97 to 98 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me." It's the best of friends. Constant meditation, then, is the companion of continued delight here in verse 2. For the person in right relationship with God, God's Torah, his law, is the object of sustained, loving reflection and thought. But what does verse 2 mean by meditation? There's a lot of different ideas about meditation. Eastern mysticism has its own. It empties your mind in order to merge with whatever that's out there. But here, biblical meditation is more than reading God's word or studying or even memorizing it, though those things are necessary. You'll have nothing to meditate on if there's nothing in your head. But meditation goes beyond these things, and it goes beyond simply thinking about the word. The word translated meditate carries the thought of utterance, such as murmuring or whispering, of, yes, talking to, perhaps even singing to yourself. It's an earnest mulling over of his word again and again and again, thinking on its meaning and wrestling with its implication for your life, such that you end up talking to yourself and to God about it. A lot of times you don't realize you're doing it. The great Puritan pastor Richard Baxter argued that this was a key part of meditation, what he called pleading the case of Scripture truth with your own souls. He said, In your meditations, preach the Scripture truths over and over earnestly to your heart, and reason earnestly and plead with it by way of talking to yourself till you feel the fire burn. Two or three sermons, he said, a week from others is a sufficient amount. But two or three sermons a day from yourself is too little. We find this sort of thing, preaching to yourself in the Psalms in several different places. Psalm 42, for example, the psalmist exhorts not once but twice, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Now, the blessed person does this day and night. We can only meditate on God's instruction day and night if we do it throughout the course of our daily activities, applying it to everything and in every setting that we're involved in. And it continues through the night as we sleep. You see, our brains actually do that if we've filled our day with scripture thinking. Our brains continue to work, and they continue to work on scripture. Our dependence upon his revelation must be unbroken, as one commentator says, even in our dreams. I thought I came up with the original thing years ago when I came to that conclusion myself, and I began praying to the Lord, help me to honor you in my dreams. And then I read it in a commentary, there's nothing new under the sun. Even in our dreams, God wants that. The goal is never simply intellectual knowledge. No, it's experiential knowledge that it's after. That is, internalizing God's thoughts and ways such that they guide our heart disposition toward him, and we end up thinking his thoughts and doing his instruction. As Joshua 1:8 puts it, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You continually preach it to yourself, you speak it, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Now the idea isn't for us to master God's word, but for his word to master us. And as it does so, and as we walk in its paths, guess what? Our delight in it intensifies. And the result of this constant delight is continual ultimate success. That's exactly what Joshua 1:8 just said. And it's here in the Psalm 1:3. That's the second characteristic of the person who's really in a good state, as pictured in verse 3. Continual ultimate success as God counts success. Look at verse 3. Listen to it. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. Is that what you want? A tree may experience healthy growth, or it may wither depending upon its water supply. Growing wild in a field by one of the many gullies that are found in Israel, in which the water runs only sporadically in the rainy season, a tree is at the mercy of the weather and its uncertain rainfall. Our church gardeners are currently experiencing the uncertainty of rainfall firsthand, aren't we? The streams of water in verse 3, however, are actually referred to artificially constructed irrigation channels, which contain a constant water supply. The righteous person here is pictured as a tree which has been deliberately planted, actually transplanted, by a constant source of water, specifically dug to nourish it regardless of the weather and the rainfall. And like that tree, the joyful, fortunate person is one who is constantly being nourished by God's instruction, come what may. And the result is that the tree yields its fruit in season, in its season, when it's supposed to. It does so continually so when it's supposed to. You can count on it. Furthermore, the psalmist says, its leaf does not wither. It doesn't just live. It flourishes. It produces and accomplishes what it's supposed to. And so also the person who is regularly, delightedly, meditatively nourished by God's word. The last line in verse 3 makes that clear. And all that he does, he prospers. That is, the person who continually delights in the whole counsel of God and constantly meditates on it so that he's guided by it or she is guided by it, that person will ultimately accomplish what the Lord intends him to accomplish. That person will be characterized by continual ultimate success in its truest form, the success of joyful obedience to the glory of God. Doesn't mean you make $1 million. It means you are successfully obedient to his glory. And you enter into his joy. So, this success isn't a reward, but it's the result of a particular kind of life. It's more than just showing up. The tree with a constant water supply naturally flourishes. And so too the person who avoids evil and delights in God's instruction, who lives life as worship. Psalm 92, verses 12 through 15 says, and I love this. And I think of my own parents and of Becky's mom when I read this. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like the cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord, and they flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. You see that? Planted in the house of God, planted in his courts, nourished so that they might give praise to him. Life is worship. So anyone who continually delights in God's word is in a great space, the best of spaces, the space of a life is worship, bearing the fruit of obedience to the glory of God. But not so the wicked, declares verse 4. They are in a very bad space. And as verses 4 and 5 now confront us with, it's the precarious position of the wicked. Verses 4 and 5. The wicked are not so, but they're like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. If the person in right relationship with God is pictured as a healthy, productive tree, the wicked are pictured as chaff that the wind drives away. It's not a flattering comparison, is it? It reflects the practice of winnowing grain at harvest time. The grain was brought to the village threshing floor and was crushed with a threshing sludge and tossed into the air with a pitchfork. And the breeze blowing off the Mediterranean Sea and across the land in Israel would separate the light flakes of chaff and carry them away, while the more substantial grain dropped to the floor. When I was growing up as a kid, I guess that's what you do as a kid, you grow up process of that. My dad grew several acres of wheat until the government paid him not to. I don't know, it was because the wheat was so bad. I couldn't figure that out. The government paying you not to do it. Well, that's how our government works. But he made more not growing wheat than he ever did growing it. But when he did grow it at harvest time, it was a big deal for me to pluck some grains, the heads of wheat, and let the and crush it in my hands, roll it up. Let the wind blow away the chaff, or myself blowing it away, and then add some salt to it and pop it in my mouth. It's pretty good. It's pretty good. Once I tried the husk, the chaff, and I figured that ought to be pretty good too. Wasn't. Definitely wasn't. Chaff is a part of the crop, but it's light and useless. And so it's a part of the crop that the farmer disposes of. However they might look, the wicked are like chaff. The wicked are useless and lack substance. Useless lightweights lacking real substance when measured by God. Blown away by the wind as the grain remains. For the true substance and worth are found only in relationship with the Lord. And so verse 5 concludes, the wicked are unable to stand in God's judgment or with the righteous. This gives an ironic twist to how the righteous one is described in verse 1 as not standing with the wicked in their way or associating with them. Here, it's the wicked who don't stand and aren't associated with the righteous. Only unlike the righteous, it's not by choice. Their condition is totally precarious. They're unable to stand either in God's judgment, whether present or final, or in the congregation of the righteous. The two go together, you see. Psalm 5, in verses 4 and 5, exclaims to God, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. That's why God wants to change evildoers into delighters in Him. The precarious position of the wicked, then, in which they're without substance and therefore unable to stand when and where it matters most, is a sober motivation for us to pursue God's way. If this is not enough to convince you, verse 6 concludes by contrasting the outcomes of the righteous and of the wicked. This final contrast gives the grounds for all that's been said to this point. For it shows us that God is the one who personally distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked and guarantees their contrasting ends. Verse 6 of Psalm 1. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked ends in destruction. Verse 6 presents the doom of the wicked, not so much as a punishment here, but as the natural outcome of the way of life that they've chosen. The destruction lies in the very nature of their way. It excludes the giver of life, and so the best it can do is bring death and ruin. That's the best it can do, ultimately. But note how verse 6 describes the way of the righteous. The Lord knows their way. The opposite of perishing is having the Lord know your way. But why express it that way? What's the point of framing the contrast this way? Destruction as opposed to being known by the Lord. That's a very important point here. A very, very important point. The Hebrew word sometimes has a sense of cherish. The Lord cherishes the way of the wicked, or the way of the righteous. And from that, it means to protect, to guard. The thought here is the Lord's personal care and protection that saves. What this means is that the Lord is passionately devoted to those in right relationship with Him, that they reach the destination that He intends for them. He's personally committed to their ultimate success, to your ultimate success if you're in right relationship with God. He marshals all His power as Creator and Lord of the universe to see to it that it happens, that you get to the destination that He intends for you. Psalm 37 in verses 23 and 24, I love this passage, says, the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast down headlong or totally done in. For the Lord upholds him by his hand. He upholds his hand. Life as worship is a series of falling down and getting up with your hand held by Him all the way to glory. The fact that the Lord knows our way as His people in this way means that both our present and future is as secure can be. A future that is with Him and a present that is walking with Him. Delight in that and meditate on that. Lead me in the path of your commands, the psalmist prays elsewhere, for I delight in it. Is that your prayer this morning? Are you delighting in God's word for you? Are you delighting in the one who gave you that word? Many of you know Randy Meyer. For a number of years, Randy served as our head deacon and was a vital part of our missions trips to Guatemala for many years. One time, he went on a medical missions trip to Ecuador, and on which he served as a translator. And when he returned, he reported to the pastoral staff on what he felt were the most important points of that trip. One of the key experiences that he described was a juicy steak that he had eaten. As he waxed eloquent over the virtues of that steak, the mammoth size, the texture and the juiciness of it all, and the exquisite flavor, the best he'd ever eaten, I could appreciate how good and beneficial that steak must have been. But I don't think I enjoyed Randy's steak half as much as he did. And it certainly didn't fill my hunger. It did quite the opposite. That's the way it is with our God and his instruction for life. You have to taste it. You have to eat it. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That the Lord is very, very, very good. Life is meant to be worshiped. That's why God made us. That's why he brought us into this world. Life is meant to be worshiped. It's what we were created for. But it's only in the actual eating that the goodness can be had. It's no good to watch somebody else eat. It's no good just to hear about it. You have to eat yourself. There is one and only one who walked this way perfectly. And he walked it for us. To speak only what the Father gave him to speak and only what to do, only what the Father gave him to do was his very food and drink, he said, and lived. For him, that perfect devotion to God the Father's instruction led to a cross. And the outcome of that was pure success. Success for you and for me who have put our trust in him. So much so that he could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's the way. Christ is the way. He ultimately is the man that this psalm is talking about. He embodies it. He embodied it for us. He's the way. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. To Heavenly Father, we are in awe of how good and beautiful and lovely you are. Nothing can compare with you. And forever you are that way. And you give yourself to us. Help us, Lord, to taste and see just how good you are, how good your word is, and how good the good is that it brings as we walk in that way, in your way. May we forever follow that way with your help as you are forever faithful to us. We thank you for your faithfulness. And for your word now to us, in Jesus' name, amen.